When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not in the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
We're going to be thinking this evening about one of the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ said from the cross. There were seven, actually. Did you know that? Quite a few books have been written on this subject. The famous one I remember is A.W. Pink's seven sayings of the Saviour on the cross. Sayings, it's quite an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Because they weren't sayings, they were very meaningful statements. I remember the Lord Jesus Christ was a dying man hammered to a cross. You know, he could probably hardly breathe, so every word he uttered had immense significance. And those seven statements are, there's so much truth and so much to learn from each one. But we're going to be thinking this evening on his last statement, the seventh and final statement of Christ from the cross. And that makes it very special, doesn't it? Particularly the last two statements he made were very, very significant indeed. Luke 23, verse 46. And I did a series on the seven statements last year, and so this is kind of the end of that series. And, of course, it's a very famous statement. Luke 23, and verse 46. I was going to try and test you, actually, see if you knew all seven, but I won't. We haven't got the time to do that. But it'd be worth checking what the other six were. And we're told in verse 46 that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Can you tell me what his previous statement was? He said something else just before that. That was one or two before. Luke doesn't actually mention it. It is finished, absolutely, yes. Yes, he said that first, and then this statement. Those two statements really go together, don't they? We separate them, I think, because different gospel writers mention different ones, and Luke doesn't actually mention that one. We get that from John's gospel. It is finished. But it seems clear that he said that and then this, and that would make sense. It is finished, he says. And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's been pointed out that God created the world in 6 days. And on the sixth day, he said, "It is finished," because all of his creation was finished. And then on the seventh day, he rested. It's been pointed out there's a parallel here that with Jesus, that Jesus cries out, "It is finished. All the work of salvation was done. Nothing had to be added to what he had done through the whole of his life, through his conception, his birth, his teaching, his life, his miracles, his perfect obedience, his bearing of sin, his suffering, and here, his death. It was all done. And in a sense, the resurrection was the natural outcome of all that. Because he was the victor over sin. Not just on the cross, but all through his life. And so because of that, the grave couldn't keep him. He had to get up out of the grave. That was, in a sense, that was the easy bit. In one sense, of course, it was an amazing miracle. Yes, absolutely. But at another level, the grave couldn't keep him. He was the victor over sin in life as well as in death. In his own life because he never sinned, and then in bearing on the cross our sin, he defeated it all. And so the resurrection was the inevitable result. And so we see those two amazing statements, the completion of what Christ came to do. And then here we have this word of peace, don't we? This word of rest. He'd done it all. And now it was the time to place himself back into the Father's presence. And that's what he's saying in this wonderful verse, isn't it? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Oh, we've got our... I always called it acetate. I'm back in the 90s calling it acetate, aren't I? PowerPoint. You can see where we're going this evening. 3 points. And just to point out, really, using the passage we've read, John 17, I thought was a good way of expounding this verse, and as well as a few other verses thrown in. So first of all, Christ's completion of his mission. Mission accomplished. That's what he's saying, isn't he? In these words from the cross, that he'd done everything that the Father had given him to do. And we read that earlier in John 17. Let's just flick back to that a minute, and we can sort of go between the two, actually. And John 17. Of course, John 17 is an amazing prayer, isn't it? A unique prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Now, it's interesting because we don't usually call this the Lord's Prayer, do we? We call the other prayer the Lord's Prayer. But this is the real Lord's Prayer because only he could pray it. There are things we can pray from it, but we can't pray this prayer as he prayed it, can we? It's very unique to him as the eternal Son of God. We can learn from it. There's so much truth in it that we can learn from and teach others today from it. But particularly in the first part, we can't pray that, can we? What he expresses. Because what he's saying, it's his own prayer to the Father, expressing his own unique eternal relationship with the Father. We've never had that, so we can't pray that part. We can be amazed at what he said in it. You know, so let's just make reference to that. John 17, verse 1, he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Of course, he's speaking about himself. For you granted him, that of course is Jesus himself, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Now, I mean, we can't pray that, can we? None of us were there before the world began. He had that unique relationship with God the Father. Only he could say that. And, of course, he's speaking about himself there, isn't he? He speaks in the third person, but he's referring to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing prayer. But he had this great consciousness, didn't he, that the Father had sent him to do a task. He'd come into this world. Well, there's obviously lots of things that he accomplished, like training the disciples, mentoring them, sending them out, sending the Holy Spirit. That was a bit later, of course, when he ascended into heaven. He's teaching. He's rebuking of the Pharisees. You know, all of this was all important work that he was given to do. But the big work, the pinnacle of it, of course, was his death on the cross, wasn't it? Because, in a sense, it's all meaningless without that. All of his teaching pointed to that great event upon the cross when he would bear the sin of mankind in his own body on the cross in order to make that way open for sinners like me and you to know God for ourselves. So it was all leading to this great pinnacle and point in his life. And he knew that in a few hours' time, he was going to be humiliated and put to death in that appalling way and rejected by this world. But he knew that his work was done. He knew that it was coming to an end. His time on this earth was coming to a quick end, and he would soon be in the Father's presence. And so it's wonderful just to reflect on that, this Lord's Prayer. In a sense, what we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, isn't it? Because, you know, forgive us our sins. Well, Jesus didn't have to pray that because he never committed a sin. You know, he taught it the disciples because it's the disciples' prayer. But this is the real Lord's Prayer because it's so unique to him in so many ways. Some people call it the high priestly prayer because that's what it's about. It's about him as high priest representing and praying for his people. And we've got lots of wonderful points, haven't we, in this Lord's Prayer. Verses 1 to 5, we've got worship, worshipping the Father, and for him to be glorified with the Father, just as he had glorified the Father, praying that the Father would glorify him, a statement of the completion of his mission. And then verses 6 to 19, he then prays for his disciples who were in front of him. He prays for their protection, their eternal security, protection from the enemy, from Satan, the enemy, and for the power of God to keep them in this world. And then last of all, in verses 20 to 26, he prays for us, and not just us, for all believers from all nations, from all eras of history, past, present, future. It's all included there by his prayer in verses 20 to 26. And we can include ourselves in that as well, because we too are believers this evening, praise God. And he prays the same for us, for our protection and for God's presence within us, his word and his power to protect us from the work of the enemy. And so here the Lord Jesus is, at the end of his earthly life, he's expressing the completion of that work that the Father gave him to do. And let's just look at a second at John 13 for a second. John 13, 1 to 3. Because we get a similar emphasis here. John 13. This, of course, was the same evening. It was earlier in the evening when he washed his disciples' feet. But before he did that, we're told in John 13, he says, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. But Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal, of course, and we're told he washed his disciples' feet. But I love that verse 3. You notice what it says there, that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was now returning to God. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly where he'd come from. He knew exactly what his mission on earth was. And he also knew it was now complete. And that he was now returning to the Father, the one who sent him. And I think it's such a powerful statement. There's lots of things we can learn for ourselves in that. Knowing who we are, knowing where we've come from. You know, we're created in God's image. And now, of course, we're saved by his grace. So we know who we are in Christ. And that he's given us a job to do. And not only can we know where we've come from and who we are, but we can know where we're going as well. And we're following in Christ's footsteps. And so we can apply that to ourselves. But there's a very there's also a sense in which it was very unique to him, wasn't it? In that he was the one who was pioneering the way forward into the new covenant going forward, that all believers could follow him back to the Father. But it's a wonderful statement. I love those verses, which show very clearly the mission of Christ, how clear it was to him and his own self-identity. You know, he didn't have any doubt as to who he was, did he? You know, he knew exactly where he was from, who he was from, what he was here for, and he knew where he was going. And that that I'm sure was that self-identity was such a powerful part of his ministry and gave him strength as well as a human being to accomplish that work. And so he knew that, and he knew that this great event was the next day, the atonement for the sins of his people. Of course, the world, it's sufficient for the world, but of course it's only the believers that get the blessing of it, isn't it? Let's just look at Hebrews 1 a second. We get a similar kind of emphasis there in Hebrews 1, slightly different, put slightly differently, but you get a lovely picture there as well, the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? That says it all, really. It tells us who Christ is, that he's the Son of God, but he's also God. You know, he's the radiance of God's glory, but he's also the exact representation of God. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. You know, God doesn't let us have to guess. We just have to look at Jesus, and we see the Father as well, don't we? The exact representation of his being, the one who sustains all things by his word. And here we have it, his purpose was to provide purification for sins. That's what he was sent to do into the world. And when he had done that, he was returning back to the Father. As we're told there, after that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. That's a wonderful verse. I love that. Hebrews 1, verse 3. So everything that was needed for our salvation was done. It was completed on the cross. He bore our sin. God put our sin on him. And not only that, but he bore the wrath of our sin. It's this double aspect. It isn't just that he took our sin, but he bore the wrath of God, the judgment of God on our sin. And I'm so glad that he did. There was a movement amongst Christians in recent years to deny that. And my reaction was, well, how can you deny that? That's the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. That he stood in our place. He bore the sin and bore the wrath. Because if he didn't, then where is that wrath? It's still over us, isn't it? If Christ didn't bear the wrath for me, it's still over me. And what kind of news is that? That's not good news, is it? That's bad news. So it's the heart of the gospel. Christ bore the sin, our sin, and bore the wrath and the judgment of God. And we're so glad he did. Otherwise, it would still be above us. And we would still be facing that, you know, when we leave this world. So we should rejoice in that and not try to explain it away and spiritualize it as the way some people have tried to do. So this work was going to be complete on the cross. Everything. There's nothing to add to that. We can't add to it. We shouldn't try to add to it. And even if we try, we can't do it anyway. So it's pointless. We cannot add to what Christ has done. Because we are to show the evidence of his work in us. That's a different thing. But we can't add to what he has done. And we praise God for that, because we never could anyway. So the completion of his mission, that's the first thing. And then leading on from that, his authority, total authority over death. That's implied in this verse as well, isn't it? His authority here, that he, we're told that in Luke 23:46, that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There's an authority there in that, isn't there? You know, yes, okay, he was being put to death, but he was being put to death willingly. That didn't have to happen. That was a willing act of Christ, wasn't it? That he laid his life down. And it could only happen because the Father had willed it, and the Son was submissive to that will. He laid his life down. his total authority. But not only did he lay it down, he had authority to what? Take it up again. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? John 10, let's just have a look at this for a second. John 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, 17 and 18. Very famous verses. Jesus being the good shepherd. And verse 17, he says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father." Do you know anybody else who can do that? I mean, people give themselves in death, don't they, all the time? Sometimes badly, you know. People can give their lives to bad causes, you know, suicide bombing and all that evil stuff. Satanic stuff, you know. And people can give their lives for good things. And many Christians lay their lives down for the cause of Christ. But there's a sense in which they don't have authority to lay that down, do they? And even more true, they certainly don't have authority to take it up again, do they? You know? People take their lives all the time, tragically, in all sorts of different ways. But that's a different thing altogether. There's only Christ who could say, "I lay my life down, but I've also got authority to take it up again." No one else has ever done that. No one else could ever say those words. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Christ's authority over death. We sang it earlier, that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley. I think that has to be my favourite hymn ever, actually. And I've got many. But he expresses it so well, doesn't he? And can it be? He says, "'Tis mystery all," he says. "The immortal dies." Now, how on earth can the immortal die? You know, in our minds, that is a total contradiction. The immortal cannot die. And yet, the immortal did die. How can that be? Wesley's in a spin over it. He can't get his head round it. And he says, you may as well forget trying to think it through, he says. He says, the angels don't understand it. The angels are scratching their heads trying to work it out. He says, let angel minds inquire no more. Not even the angels can understand this. And if they can't do it, then you certainly won't have a chance of being able to understand it. He says, let angel minds inquire no more. And he says, you stop inquiring as well. You stop trying to work it out. It's inexplainable. The immortal cannot die, and yet the immortal did die. Such is the wonder of the death of Christ. You know, this amazing thing, the one who could not die yet did die because he gave himself willingly. He laid his life down only then to take it back up again. You know, it's often said, isn't it, that when we die, we do that because death takes hold of us. And even though we're redeemed in Christ, these bodies are still mortal. And we can't stop that. Thank God we're going to get a better resurrection body one day. But that's not yet. You know, that's not yet. So this mortal has to die. Because it is still a fallen body. And we need the new resurrected body to take its place. So death takes hold of us. But not in the case of Christ. He took hold of death. He took hold of death. And as I think it was John Owen who said that it was the death of death in the death of Christ, that he took it up to destroy it. And of course, we get the blessing of that, don't we? That Christ came out the other side, and praise God, so will we. Maybe not straight away. it's not necessarily going to happen straight. It might do, of course. The Lord could return tomorrow. And we'll see lots of resurrections. But it'll happen in God's own time. But because Christ came out of death, so too will we. So that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And then thirdly, lastly, we see Christ's complete security of believers in him. In John 17, we read earlier, his prayer for the disciples in verses 6 to 19, and then his prayers for us too, that the Father would keep them, he'd sanctify them through the word and through his presence, his power in their lives, that he would keep them. And in a sense, just as he could pray what he did on the cross, so can we. Because that verse that we read in Luke 23, verse 45, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was actually a quote from the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's in Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 5. And it was often quoted by the Jews. It's like a lovely prayer, isn't it? Whatever you're facing in life, you can entrust it all to the Lord. You can give it over and give yourself over to the Lord. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But there's a sense in which it was particularly applicable for him, wasn't it? And because he could say it, we can say it. Because he said it and did it, so we can say it and do it by the grace of God. Because he was now returning to the Father, he could say that, and he knew that. He was making the way open for us, wasn't he? He could pray that prayer in all confidence that he was returning back to the Father. And he did that. He went from life through death into the Father's presence. And because he did that, and because he prayed that, we too can do that by the grace of God. Whatever we're facing in life, even if it's death, we can pray that, can't we? As he did. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We can only pray because he did it. we can only pray it and do it because he's done it already. That he's done it on our behalf, if you like, and he's gone before us. So it's only in Christ that we can really pray that prayer. And he's fulfilled it all by returning to the Father, hasn't he? And he's opened the door up for us. And we thank the Lord for that, that we can totally entrust ourselves to him, our whole lives. That whatever we're facing, the Lord will be with us. And we can entrust ourselves to him through the Word of God, the Word of God in our hearts, the presence of God by the Holy Spirit to keep and protect us. Now, some people might struggle with some of the things that Jesus says here, because he says something else, doesn't he? There's another character that is mentioned in John 17, of course, where we're told he's praying to the Father, verse 12. He says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. And none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Wow, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Who's he talking about? Well, we know who he's talking about. He's talking about the betrayer, Judas. Because Judas sadly was lost. And the only reason we know that is because Jesus tells us. He tells us here. He tells us elsewhere. Doesn't he? There's another reference to that earlier in John. And that's the only reason we know that. Otherwise we'd be guessing. I don't know. We might be thinking, well, maybe Judas made it in the end. We don't know. Did he repent at the last minute? Well, probably not, because he committed suicide. But we still wouldn't know for sure. But we do know because Jesus tells us here, sadly, Judas was lost. So how can that be that Jesus kept 11 of them but lost one of them? And of course, that there's a mystery there, isn't there? There's a mystery which we won't fathom fully. And there's lots of characters in the Bible, of course. There's lots of warnings in Scripture. And that's how I would describe them. They're warnings to remind us of the seriousness of keeping the faith, of following the Lord. There are various characters who did lose their way and did go off the rails. You've got Saul in the Old Testament who started so well and yet finished so badly. We're not told exactly what happened to him. We are left guessing with Saul. We don't know for sure. But it didn't look good for him. It has to be said. Judas, we are told what happened to him. But these characters are in the Bible to warn us. Not to frighten us, but to warn us to stay close to the Lord. Because it would be easy to read this, wouldn't it? And think, oh, that's it. Jesus has done it all. We don't have to do anything. Well, that's not true either, is it? Because Christ has done it all, but we still have responsibilities. We still have obligations. And it's our job to do what God has told us to do. And then he will do what he said he will. You know, so he has his responsibilities and promises that he's made. But he expects us to take responsibility, make promises to him as well. And so characters like Judas are there in the Bible to remind us, aren't they? You know, it's kind of, we get all this wonderful teaching and then suddenly we get this reference to Judas. It's just a reminder that we're saved by the grace of God. But we still have responsibility to the Lord to make sure that we stay and walk close to him. And so that's the emphasis that I would say there. We need to remind ourselves. But these promises, they're only for the redeemed, aren't they? They're not for everyone. Not anyone can claim this. It's only through Christ. It's only those who are called through Christ, who respond to the gospel. As it says in Isaiah 43, when the Lord says to Israel, he says, I've called you, he says, I've called you by name, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, because I redeemed you. When you pass through the rivers of sorrow, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, because you're my redeemed people, you're loved by me. You're my special people. And so it's for those of us who know the Lord who can claim these promises. And so, just to say this evening, just to remind us of our eternal security in Christ. It's an eternal security that's wonderful, it's complete, it's all done by Christ, it's nothing we can add to that. And yet at the same time, we do have responsibilities as believers, to be faithful to him, to keep him as the focus in our life, to keep him at the center of our hearts, because we know that there's an enemy trying to snatch us out of the Lord's hands, isn't he? But thankfully that won't happen. But we still need to stay focused on the Lord. We don't want to become like a Judas. I mean, Judas looked like the others, didn't he? He even went out preaching and doing miracles with them. But his heart wasn't right. And it never changed. It's interesting to look at how you got Judas and you got Peter. Because you look at those two, they both failed the Lord, didn't they? What was the difference? Well, outwardly, there was no difference, really, was there? They both miserably failed. And yet the one was truly converted and the other one wasn't. The one who was truly converted came back in repentance. And the one who wasn't didn't. But outwardly, there's no difference. And it's just a warning to us, isn't it? It's a warning to each one of us, just to make sure that our hearts are right with God. You know, just because we've grown up in church, or just because we've gone to a good Bible church over many years, that doesn't guarantee that we're in Christ. We make sure that we commit our hearts to the Lord and ask for his grace to fill our lives. Even when we fail him, yes, we will fail him, but the grace of God is sufficient for us, and we just need to keep coming back to him, coming back to his love, to his grace, to keep him the focus of our hearts. And so really, that's the message of this evening. Jesus could pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, after he'd completed all the Father had given him to do. And because he had done that, and because he has gone before us, we, by the grace of God, can say the same. And I pray that will be true for each of us this evening.